Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. A very powerful message that Christ is preaching to us this morning through this passage. Matthew chapter 6. I want us to begin reading in verse 24. If you do not have a copy of the scriptures, look in front of you and grab one of those black books. That is a copy of the Holy Bible in ESV translation. And that's the Bible that we use. And you can turn to this very wonderful page of 8:11. And if you'll look on the right column all the way down, you'll see verse 24, the small letter, small numbers, verse 24. And we'll begin reading there and we'll go down to verse 32. I thought maybe we could finish this book today, but we're not able to do so. We will finish it next week, or this chapter, not this book. Whew. Yeah, no way. But this chapter. All right. Nothing more important than the Word of God. Nothing. And I hope you'll rearrange your thinking this morning and let your heart feast on the words that Christ gives us this morning. You need this. I need this. We need to hear from our Savior. So listen. No one can serve two masters. Jesus is speaking here. These are His words. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And so why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. This is the word of God. May we hear it with the ears of our hearts this morning. In our Lord's first of five sermons recorded for us in the gospel according to Matthew, there are certain themes that permeate the entire content. And we saw one of these themes in chapter 5. And I want to do just a little bit of a history so we can all get caught up with where we are right now. In chapter 5, the overall theme is the theme of love. Loving God and loving your neighbor. And so a supreme love for God works in our hearts a very stunning transformation. We see people today being baptized and they walk into the tank dry and then they are completely transformed. And it's somewhat humbling when you walk into a tank like that and you have your hair done up right and you've got your makeup on and, ladies would, I wouldn't know anything about that. But then you walk out and it's all a mess. And sometimes this is what the transformation of Jesus Christ looks like, because we become poor in spirit. We mourn over our condition. We are meek and we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we learn what it means to show mercy. And because of this, because this is the way our lives are lived, we are salt in the earth and we're light in the middle of darkness. And we are people who love our neighbors, and thus we don't live in anger. And we're easily reconciled to the persons we have wronged. We don't covet our neighbor's wives, and we're willing to be insulted and wronged for the sake of love, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of our God. And if you're paying attention to Jesus' message in chapter 5, you look at it and you know that in your heart you don't have that kind of love on your own. And you have to listen to that and shake your head and go, I can't do this. Jesus knows that. And so comes along chapter 6. And you keep listening to him speak. And chapter 6, of course, understands something in his preaching. It wasn't divided up in chapter 5 and chapter 6. He's continuing to speak All right. So we have it divided up just so we can know where we are. All right. But Jesus is speaking here. And in chapter 5, you understand this. And so you keep listening to Jesus and you come to chapter 6. And it is a chapter filled with the message of faith. And so immediately you are confronted with this idea that you look away from yourself and you look to something in a greater way. You trust, you believe, and you find your ability to love this way only through faith in Christ. And this faith in God is woven in the very fabric of Christ's message. And in the first half, you see the message of trusting God, running to Christ, running to God, believing in God through a secret life of devotion completely to God. In the first 18 verses that we have already walked through, Jesus points to them and he constantly says, you in a secret way, not in a way that no one knows, but it's in a way that is genuine. It's internal. It's inside. You devote your life completely to God. And in verse 18, Jesus points them to a secret devotion to the Father rather than this outward, external show that is easily seen of men. That show is demonstrated in the way that we learn to live our lives in a way that we want self-glory. We want life to be about us. And we often say around here that all of life is all about God. But we don't really mean that, do we? We don't really understand, we don't connect the dots that when you leave this building, that life continues to be all about God. It's not just in this building. It's not just when you have an order of worship and you stand with everybody else and you're singing, glory be to God. No, my friend, it is a life that's lived outside where people are watching, where people are seeing, but most importantly, where your soul really is trusting. You're trusting in God. And this is truer than any of us can imagine. And this is our Lord's point here in chapter 6. And we've seen this continual contrast given to us in secret devotion to God versus an outward facade of religious works that we have termed self-glory. Some of you are here today, and what brought you here was a self-glory. You want people to think well of you. You want to feel good about yourself. And all of it is about you. Understand something. The Bible is not about you. It's about God and His glory. And we get to just be a part of that. And in turn, it certainly is wonderful for us. Why? Because we become more like Christ and less like ourselves. And what could possibly be wrong with becoming more like Jesus? And that's the point. So genuine faith trusts in God's works in us. And as we saw in verse 14, that we begin to forgive one another. But a life filled with self-glory won't forgive. I deal with people all the time who struggle with forgiveness. I deal in my own heart with a genuine struggle of forgiveness. Why? Because I'm prone to give myself to self-glory. Life's about me. And you didn't treat me how I think you should have treated me. And you should have, but you didn't. And so life filled with self-glory forgives. And then we saw that quietly life depends upon God. And so we get to pray. And so he starts off with, our Father which art in heaven. That's the genuine way to begin prayer because life is about God. And finally, genuine faith fasts quietly and discreetly without any fanfare. But self-glory outwardly adorns themselves with the look of dependence on God. But secretly in the heart, it's all a show. And now we see in verse 24 through 32, we see a faith that is single in purpose and in aim. And so watch how Christ unfolds this in this message. Because this, we are called to have a life of faith. And so what is faith? Well, let's look in verses 1 through 18 quickly. Faith is a quiet confidence that only God is God. And my friend, this is very, very important that you grasp this morning. Only God is God. You're not God. Our nation's not God. Our nation's leaders are not God. The world is not God. God is God. And this has to be fundamental in our thinking. Sin is the lie of the heart, which inwardly and quietly says, I'm God of my own world. This is not a popular message. It's not one that everyone wants to really hear, because we want our own way. But the God of my own world is a false world of pretending and make-believe. In great contrast, then, to the lie of our own godness is the reality that only God is God. And it is why we are instructed to pray like this in verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because we have to almost reset our hearts and our minds and our emotions and our wills all the time with the reality that only God is God. It's where it all starts. Only God is God. And deep in the quiet pockets of our heart, faith speaks out loud over and over and over. If you're really hearing it, and if you're really a child of God, you're not God. You're not God. Only God is God. The truth is, every circumstance of our lives here in this fallen world, and you combine that with our own fallenness, our own sinfulness, and it rages every day with a battle in our own heart with this truth. Every circumstance, every day of your life, you are faced with a circumstance. Am I going to believe that God is God, or am I going to pretend that somehow, some way, I am in charge? Every day, every circumstance. Every time your husband or your wife does something that you don't like, boom, you are faced with it. Is God God or are you God? Every time your children grow up and they turn their back on you, or they come and they do crazy things and you go, oh, come on, don't do that. And some of you that have toddlers or many toddlers, and you're sitting there going, oh, he's a two-year-old man, here it is. What they're showing you is what sin is. And sin says, I'm in charge. And as a parent, you must teach them, no, you're not in charge. God is in charge. And the best way you do that is by helping them understand. You can't have your way. And what I always try to remind us is, not only can't we have our way, we don't want our own way. If you're smart, you'll nod your head and go, yeah, I don't want my own way. I have proven over and over and over, I am a bad God. If you're honest, you'll shake your head at that. Not that I'm a bad God, but that you're you may do that too. But that you are a bad God. You can't rule this world. You can't rule your own life. And so here's what I want you to see. A couple things. First of all, faith springs from the truth of God's word. And I tell you this because I want you to understand, it's Jesus who's preaching this message. Every word he speaks is the oracle of God himself. And John says, he is the word. And this word takes on flesh, and he's the living word. In fact, Romans 10:17, faith then comes by hearing the word. And we are people who get to enjoy a steady diet of God's word as an opportunity to hear and see who God is and what God has done in Christ. And so many times, you're here encouraged, you need to be reading the word of God. And as we look to the new year, I say it again, please sign up, read through the word of God. But how we come to the word of God often is, God, how can you make my life better? And I want to say to you, that's self-glory. But if you come and say, God, who are you? And how have you revealed yourself? Show me who you are. That's the theology of the cross. That's the contrast that Jesus is speaking to. But faith springs from the word of God. Notice secondly, faith is visible in humble obedience. Please understand this. Faith is visible in humble obedience. We often think that faith is this kind of weird thing that we all have, and what we attach that to is some building or some ritual. Like people say, well, I have my faith, I've been baptized. I want to say to you, no. Baptism is because of faith. It doesn't mean that you have faith merely because you were baptized, but your baptism is genuine, is real, only because there's been this faith given to you by grace in God. And faith in God. It's humble obedience. It's important to realize at this point that both points of the contrast here given of self-glory or this outward religion to be seen of men, and the theology of the cross that Jesus himself followed. And I want you to understand this. There is, from all outward appearance on both points, of appearing to obey God. So in other words, we're all here this morning, right? And on the outward appearance, it all looks like we're all obeying God. In other words, we're pursuing the theology of the cross, and we're not here for self-glory. Because why? We're here. We're obeying God. But Jesus begins to make this real clear distinction that it's not this outward thing. It's a genuine reality. Only one obedience is true obedience, and only one obedience is for the glory and recognition of God. And that is a humble obedience. And a humble obedience is an obedience that Christ showed all through his perfect life lived here on earth. He always did the will of the Father. Always. And faith that is active belief is first and foremost submission to the will. You see, humble faith is the faith of a child. This is the beauty of it. It's not complicated. It doesn't take a strong stalwart of the faith. No, my friend, Jesus kept pointing to just believe like a child, because it's the object believed in that gives us strength. It's not our ability to believe. Some of you young people that are struggling, and you wonder, like, what in the world is going on? And what I'm going to say to you, stop what you're doing. Trust God. If you say, I don't know what God is doing, I don't know, then stop and know that he is God. Begin there. Know that you're not God, and you don't want to be God. Confess your own godness and trust him, because faith is visible in humble obedience. Notice thirdly, faith is lived through a life of death. Faith is lived through a life of death. And here's where most of the faith of self-glory runs out, okay? Because the faith of self-glory isn't interested in death. It's not interested in self-denial. It's not interested in self-sacrifice, because that goes contrary to self-glory. I can't be affirmed in myself if I'm dying. And this is why people looked at Jesus and looked at his death and go, well, he's no God. He died. And they failed to realize that he rose again and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You say, how do you know that? We know that by faith. And Scripture tells us we're trusting in him. But it feels awkward. It feels awkward to die to self. Man, if you struggle with that, that's why you have these marital relationships and you have these family relationships, because you don't even know how to die to self. Because dying feels weak. Dying feels like, I can't do this. And that's the point. You can't. And Paul said, in my weakness, he's glorified. So here's where it is. And there are three specific disciplines of the life of faith given here. There's giving and praying and fasting. And each of them, there's a genuine call to death to self. Giving is contrasted to the covetousness of getting and looking generous. And giving is a call to die to getting and looking. Praying is a genuine call to death of self through speaking to your heart what is true about your relationship with God and your neighbor. And so you pray, and your prayer is outward oriented. And then fasting, it's pure dependence. And it's a call to set aside our inner desires that are even natural and reaching for them the supernatural in the presence of God himself. You see, we live a life of dying every day to a natural, worldly, covetous desires. And like Paul, we say in Galatians 2:20, we're crucified with Christ, yet we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the reality is we're called to die. So when you feel this conflictedness inside of my godness and the realities of God, die. Die to yourself. When you feel like you've got to control things and you've got to manipulate things, you die through faith in Christ. Notice, secondly, this morning, faith is necessary in all aspects of life. And I want to walk through this very quickly because time is getting away here. In all of life is about God. Please understand that, okay? Don't dismiss this, Because what Jesus is getting at is here everyday living. He's not getting at some aberrant religious monastery type thing. No, he's getting at everyday living. There's not a place in our life where faith and the godness of God is not only important, but absolutely vital. There's not one instant in your life, this week or last week or any week, where your understanding that God is God must come into play in how you live your life. Let me give you the two places that Jesus is dealing with here. In verses 19 through 21, this is what we dealt with last week. Trust God when given much. He pictures people who have great treasures. And he says, lay up for your treasures. Lay up for yourselves these treasures. And the idea is that you actually have treasures to lay up. You actually have things. And so Jesus is addressing the wealthy in this text. They have these treasures, and they're encouraged to lay up these treasures. So Jesus, with great love and care, points out to them that from God's perspective, the real treasures, though, are not earthly, but heavenly. And the place where God is, those are the treasuring things, the things to grab onto. His kingdom rule is what is the place here. And one great enemy of faith is our own rule that dictates in life what is valuable and what is priority. And you've did this all week. There were things that you treasure. And those treasures dictated life to you. And you followed those dictations. Why? Because you thought they were valuable. And so Jesus says, you look at all those things, you got to discern the treasures that you have. That's to the wealthy. Those are people like you and me. We have tons of things, lots of things pulling at us. And we begin to make decisions based on what we feel like is valuable. But notice the other side of the economic, social environment that he's speaking to. And that is, trust God when given little. And this is what we see in our verses today, 25 through 30. In Jesus' audience, there would have been people who would listen to him, and they would walk away and they would go, treasures? We don't have any treasures. I mean, I don't have treasures. I don't even know where my next meal is. I don't even have a change of clothing. I don't even know where I'm going to survive this flu season or not. I don't have treasures. I have nothing. And there were people that would have been listening to Jesus going, man, I don't have treasures. And so Jesus says to these people, you must understand. Life is like this, isn't it? With each of these things that Jesus deals with in this section, it points to the very basics of life. Jesus is not being unrealistic where faith needs to be, but it is at this very point of this distraction. Be it stuff, be it things, be it possessions, or no stuff. I don't have possessions. Either way, faith, trust, and belief in God must rule your hearts and not allow them to be distractions. You can allow stuff to be distractions, or you can allow not having stuff to be a distraction from the reality of who Jesus is. Do you look at your life? Where do you spend most of your time? Complaining about what you don't have, or dealing and juggling the things that God has given to you? Either way, all of life is an opportunity for genuine faith in God. And the Word of God then becomes so vital in unraveling distracting elements of life. Let me just tell you something. If you are not giving yourself to the pursuance of God through the reading of the Word of God, you will forever be distracted in life. And there will be, though, this growth and understanding of who God is. And you won't treasure the realities of Jesus Christ. And so Christmas will be just a distraction, keeping you busy so that you don't actually have to think about the true priorities in life. So Jesus is addressing this. There should be this constant turning from distractions to trust, to faith, to belief in God alone. Now notice thirdly, and perhaps most importantly in our text today, faith has but one single priority. All right, we're going to look in the mirror this morning, because what Jesus has put before us is a mirror. And he's looking and he's saying, all right, look, look to me, but this will be a reflection back on you about genuinely how do you live your life? Do you have a single priority, or are you doubly or triply or quadruply? Are you looking at so many other things? Jesus turns now in this section with verses 24 through 32 to a very important and fundamental truth. Your trust for all of life has to be centered on one focus. And what this means is self-glory has no place in a God-centered reality. Can I say this again? Living for self has no place in a God-centered reality. The five solas of the Reformation are not just the ideas of the reformers. The first section of chapter 6 deals with the faith that is secret, and now Jesus outlines that our faith is single. And the reformers said, no, it's in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that begins to define the single focused realities of the gospel. You see, duplicity of the heart is a malady that not just any medicine can fix. James, who no doubt sat through probably this message and heard Jesus speak of this over and over and over, he calls someone who is duplicitous a double-minded man. And he says, these men are unstable in all their ways. And can I just tell you from experience, that is so true. We get conflicted. We get double-minded. And he goes on to say that these double-minded people, they need to be purified. And you know, part of that purification is to learn to be single-mindedness. They need to be cleansed. And they're urgently needed to draw near to God. And what he's saying is they're not near to God. They're actually away from God. And so they have kind of one foot in the world and one foot in God. And they're trying to live life. My friend, this is American Christianity. This is why people go to church. They go to live a duplicitous life. They go for self-glory. And it's a good thing to have God, and you've heard me say this before, but God is like a spare tire that, man, if something were to go wrong, man, I can pull out God and put him up there and go, all right, fix this now. Make my life better. And Jesus goes, no, that's not how you live life. Faith, trust. So he says this very clearly. Look at, first of all, in verse 24. Faith thrives with one master. Faith thrives with one master. It all begins right here. You really are only trusting one true master. In verse 24, he makes it very, very clear. You can't serve two masters. Can I say this again? You cannot serve two masters. You only serve God, or you will serve things. And the ESV translates this word money, he translates it money, but really it carries the idea of possessions in the Aramaic. So Jesus doesn't beat around the bush here. He confronts the inner motive, what is actually driving them, and we could very well say that things or possessions were a real idol. And this is sandwiched right in between having wrong treasures or having wealth and not having food or clothing or in poverty. You see, possessions can be an idol with either group. Amassing earthly possessions for the sake of greed, that's idolatry. Just as much as always wishing we had some possession that we don't have and pining after it, that too is idolatry. In fact, Jesus begins to demonstrate what this kind of allegiance looks like. Because he uses words like love and hate. He will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and despising. So there's this emotional attachment that always goes with idolatry. This is the problem. Because when you grab onto things that you think are important, you actually have to attach to that emotional import with it. And so when the word of God or a pastor or an elder or someone comes along and says, whoa, look at this idol you're worshiping. You pull back and you get mad and you get, why? Because there's this emotional attachment. You love that idol and you hate being told that that's an idol. You despise being told that it's an idol. And you begin to understand what Jesus is talking about. But you look at the duplicity of our hearts this morning. Look how many times this week you made a decision purely based on the master of your own possessions. On the master of your own affirmation. And you will walk out of here this morning either serving self-glory or you'll die to self and serve the true theology of the cross of Jesus Christ. One or the other. But faith thrives with only one master. And one of the sure signs of a failing faith is when your life, and in your life, you are presented with very crucial life decisions and you are divided on how you make those decisions. And it's amazing how many Christians spend little or no time in the Word where faith comes from and little to no time in prayer where communion with the Father lies, and you get little to no input from spiritual leaders before they make a decision. And so often the elders get to give input only after the decision has already been made. And so often we come back and we say, God, will you put your blessing on this crazy decision that I've made? Why? Because I've made the decision based on my own godness. You see, the one master Christ points to is the only true master, God the Father. And in this text, 11 times, he says, your Father, your Father, your Father. In verses 1 through 18, he says, your Father, over and over and over. Why? Because it's the Father to whom Jesus is looking to. He knows what he's talking about. And every circumstance in life is given to you by the Father in order for you to check your heart and your propensity for idolatry. Over and over and over, Israel was confronted with their idolatry. And the Bible tells us that they often left in place idols in those new territories they conquered. And it says they were in high places where no one could really see. And no one would ever go up to those high places, but they were always there and they wouldn't do away with them. And it came back to haunt them. And over and over and over, they lived a duplicitous life. Their faith so often wavered for these reasons. Look now to the idols that you have in place and take note. Because true faith only thrives with one master, the Father. This is why the psalmist says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Let's be honest. We want to acknowledge us, don't we? We like to think we're pretty smart. We want self-affirmation. So we go, hey man, this is what I did. Pretty cool, huh? No. Faith rests with one master. Notice secondly, faith rests with one priority. Look at verse 25. One master in place. And so he says this in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you. Therefore, I tell you. Do you see that? He's very emphatic. Therefore, I tell you. In other words, he's pleading for you. I'm telling you. Listen to me. I'm telling you. Don't be anxious. That word, don't be anxious, literally is the idea of take no thought. Don't even think about this. And it's used six times in a very direct, commanding way to stop thinking. Why? Because one master brings us to one priority, the glory and the grace of God alone. Our problem is we outthink ourselves. We're not satisfied with God's glory. We're not satisfied with someone else getting the glory for what we think we've done pretty cool. The word here, anxious, literally means to have a preoccupying concern that consumes one's attention. A preoccupying concern that consumes one's attention. The most important word here is consumes. And when we lose sight of one priority and we give ourselves to the concerns, then we become consumed and thus we are anxious. And he says, stop being anxious. I've got this. See, that one priority, life is more than food and body is more than clothing. Do you see that? He's going like, I set in your heart, in your mind, the priorities. And life is a greater priority than food. And your body is much more important than raiment. And it is interesting that we look for the thing that is not so important. We look for food. And we look for our own clothing. You see, God has ordained that all of life reflect His sovereignty. You see, treasuring the sovereign hand of a loving and gracious good shepherd is the surest way to a quiet heart. Some of you, listen to me, some of you, your hearts are so disquieted. It's churning all the time. Why? Because you will not rest in the fact that only God is God. And you will not align your priorities and your world around that truth. And it's no wonder we're popping pills. It's no wonder we're looking for all kinds of ways in which we can get external rest, and the peace of our hearts is churning within because we have given ourselves to thought rather than take no thought. Jesus is very clear. He knows what He's talking about. It's always amazing that we jump into these things with great unbelief. Unbelief always begins in the mind. And what happens is we jump in with our emotions, but we really try to skip the mind. But in reality, when we think we're skipping the mind, it really is that we're just practicing unbelief. Because we go to our feelings. This is why people say so much all the time, well, how do you feel about that? I love these little questions that these news places always give up. So what do you feel about the Buckeyes winning the top 10? I mean, or the Big Ten. I'm like, what does it matter? What do I feel? I mean, honestly, what I feel doesn't play a part. But they constantly put before us that your feelings are what's important. No, my friend, what is important is the truth that comes only from God. That's what's important. And you will be filled with anxious thoughts when you give yourself to your own feelings. We only see part way. But God sees everything. Notice thirdly this morning, faith satisfies with one design. I want you to see this picture. We'll go quickly here. Jesus gives three illustrations. He says, look at the birds. Do you do anything with the birds? Do you feed them? Do you take care of them in any way? Well, I do. I have in my backyard a bird feeder, right? See, I do take care of the birds, right? No, my friend, because the squirrels come and they steal it all away. I don't even know what I'm doing, okay? But this is the reality is, you look at the birds. And then he says, you look at the birds. And then you try to add life to you. Can you do that? Can you add one moment of life to you? Even when you exercise properly and you eat right. Can you add one span of life? Shake your head no. You cannot do that. And it's always an amazing thing that some of the most healthiest people in the world are all of a sudden falling dead of heart attacks. You go, whoa, that's because God's in charge. And we can trust Him. And then He says, look at the lilies of the field. They're clothed. The idea of the lilies is that word most often is translated wild flowers. And I like that picture because as you're walking along, some of you have been in these crazy places where you would think nothing's growing. And you look and you go, well, God has this beautiful, beautiful flower. I had this desert cactus in my sunroom, and it just puts out this beautiful pink flower. It's so gorgeous, but it spills all over the floor all the time. You got to vacuum up it, but it's just gorgeous. In the middle of winter, I've got this neat little flower that's growing. God does this. We don't do anything. God does it. One master, one priority brings this. But the reality is, The satisfaction comes in resting with the great sovereign work. And what satisfies us is God's perfect design. Much of our anxieties in life often show themselves right here. Because in our own godness, we want what we want. But we not only want what we want it when we want it. And not only that, we want it how we want it. But notice, God makes this connection with a faithlessness. He goes, oh, you of little faith. God the Father feeds and He clothes and He satisfied by His own design, in His own way, using His own methods, in His own time. Will you satisfy your heart with those truths and stop arguing with this God? Stop fussing against this God. But then notice finally, faith worships with one delight. If you notice, the whole message of our worship service this morning drew the heart, drew your attention to the realities of Jesus, to where we finished singing together, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Faith rests with one delight. And I want you to see this in verse 31 and 32. The pivot line of these two verses is the Gentiles seek after all of these things. Who are the Gentiles? They're the godless ones in Scripture. And it's common for people who worship other idols to be obsessed with eating, drinking, and fashion. It's common. And these are all things that are heart-ruling. These are all things that are life-stressing. These are all things that are sleep-robbing. These are things who people do when they don't worship God. They have to control. They have to manipulate. And they feverishly seek to provide themselves. And what is critical here in this passage in verse 32, he answers everything this. He goes, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. Not you. You don't know how you need all of them. Not the Gentiles, not the godless ones." And what are we prone to do? We're looking inside and we're looking to the world around us and we're covetous. We're grabbing things all the time. Why? Because our hearts are so worshiping other things and we're never satisfied. And he says, look at the birds. You're more important than the birds. Look at the lilies. You're more important than the lilies. You see, worship is giving or assigning worth to the object you are giving yourself to. And this worth is seen so valuable, it begins to govern your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. And so many things in life fill our minds with anxiety or fear. And these things shut us down, and they preoccupy our minds so much so that they take our hearts away from God. And thus we place such a value on them that God's perspective is never even considered. How much did you do last week? And you never considered the sovereign hand of God in everything that you're doing. I'm talking about even when cooking cookies or baking cookies, especially when baking cookies. That's a form of worship. You're sitting there, you give, God gives us all of these ingredients. It's amazing. And we can put it together and we can put it in heat and pop out delicious oatmeal raisin cookies. Isn't God great? No, I'm a pretty good cook. I'm pretty good at this. No, my friend, every aspect of life is a form of worship. If we're understanding that God is resting in all of this, God is working in all of this, God is bringing you satisfaction in all of this. You see, satisfaction comes with a careful submission to God's design and thus is willing to wait for His time, submit to His careful ways of things and being satisfied with Him alone. In this book, The Happy Christian, David Murray writes, quote, "The most successful Christian lives are those that manage to keep the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Only one thing can empty the mind of fear and hate and insecurity, regret and guilt. Filling the mind with the heart with Christ, it is finished." So declutter your heart, my friend. Trust in Christ alone. And finally, this morning, I love what J.C. Ryle writes. This dear old Puritan writer, he says this, "Christ is the appointed healer of every evil which sin has brought into the world. Christ is the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan and our flesh has wrought on ourselves. Christ is the universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must repair if they would be made whole. In Him is life, in Him is health, and in Him is true liberty. And the ability of Christ to supply to the uttermost every need of human nature is the very cornerstone of Christianity. Christ, in one word, is all." That's Jesus Christ sitting there telling these folks, you can go after all you want, self-glory, you'll never be satisfied. But come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, my friend, faith in God is an amazing life. On whom is your faith this morning? Your faith will only thrive on Jesus. Your rest will only be found in trusting Him. Your satisfaction can only come from Christ alone. And your worship must be on Him, His person, and His work, and all that He has done. May you run to this Savior this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, what joy it is to know that just as Wasi played about the peace, and she played it really in a different language for us, the peace that comes, and only you can give this peace, and the joy, it only comes from you. And Father, we go to so many things in order to find it. We try to find rest in so many other things. We try to find satisfaction in so many other things, and yet you've told us in your word, you can't find it there. It's not there. It's only in Christ. Lord, no doubt there are folks here this morning who desperately need Jesus. Some, Lord, may need Him for true transformation, to be genuinely converted. Some need it because they've allowed idols in high places. No one sees, no one knows, but they're bowing down and worshiping self-glory. And the reality is, over time, it does become evident because of the consistent manner in which we make choices. And even though self-glory and the way of the cross may look on the outside like there's true obedience, Father, you are the one who understands when there's genuine, humble obedience and when there's not. So, Father, bring conviction to hearts. Help us see our need of you, and then help us to know most assuredly that you come because of your grace. You don't come because we're worthy. You don't come because we are really great people. You come because you are the gracious, loving Heavenly Father, and it is only your grace that transforms. Rid us, dear Father, of self-glory. Help us to see it. Cause our hearts to turn away from it, and help us to embrace the genuine theology of the cross by faith alone. You be our God, and let us love you all of our days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.